Well, good morning.
Good morning.
What a delight it is to be able to sing of our holy scriptures, who metaphorically speaking, our pages have the stains of their blood, right? You would not be reading a book like this in English, or even have a book like this in English, if it wasn't for the various scribes that copied it down from generation to generation, and the martyrs who translated it into the common tongue and died for doing it. People like William Tyndale, George Wycliffe, Martin Luther, and on the names go. Well, let's pray. Father, we recognize the great sacrifice your faithful ones went through so that we could stand here today, read and look at your word, and understand how you want us to live, what you want us to believe, how you want us to think. And so help us. Give us aid through your Spirit. Illuminate our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me start off by reading Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 17. And we'll finish up this section this morning that we started last week. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate and the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those whom obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. he too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this understanding is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. I believe it was my first trip over to Bangladesh with my wife, visiting our in-laws, seeing their ministry over there, that something struck me. I started talking to one of the visiting professors over at the college where my father-in-law teaches. He leads the Master of Divinity program over at the Christian College of Theology in Bangladesh. And one of the visiting professors there gave me a notebook of one of the classes he was about to teach. And I grabbed that notebook and I looked at the title, and as soon as I read the title, I was taken back. In all of my formal education that I've had, I've yet to take a class like the one that he showed me that he teaches. He handed me a notebook, and the title of the class was A Theology of Suffering. I don't think that is a common class in seminaries. And boy, it should be. I started reflecting. I don't think I handle suffering all that well when I saw that. I don't know about you. We live in one of the most privileged countries in the world where at the taking of a single pill, you can relieve a ton of suffering from your life. And I started to ask myself, do I really suffer well? Direct suffering for Christ is a very real, severe reality in Bangladesh. In fact, one of the students there went on to told me about his father's conversion. His father came to know Christ, and upon people in the village and surrounding villages heard about this, there were two gentlemen that were really interested or appeared to be interested in Christ. They called him up, and they said, hey, I want to hear about this newfound faith. So they met him in his home. And as the student's father was sharing Christ with these two gentlemen, in the middle of it, they pulled out a knife and tried to stab him. And he moved out of the way enough so that the knife went down his chest, left a scar. Suffering is very real over there. We in America do not battle situations where local village people may try to kill you for believing in Jesus. But we do suffer from this. People may think you're nuts. They may think you're crazy for what you believe. And I would argue that is a form of suffering. We suffer from arthritis, high blood pressure, heart attacks, strokes, falls, etc. All forms of suffering. The question is, how well do you and I handle suffering, whether physical or spiritual? It is easier to handle, I think, natural suffering over spiritual suffering. Natural meaning just the effects of just living life and growing old. But spiritual suffering does not only involve physical suffering, it also involves relational, emotional, intellectual suffering. Do you view suffering? How do you view it? Do you view it as an intrusion to your life? Do you view it as an annoyance to get rid of? Do you view it as a roadblock to your goals or an effect of your life outside of God's will or as a hurtful attack from Satan to ruin your life? How do you view suffering? I don't stand up here saying, preaching on this topic, saying I'm the example. Because I'm not. I have far more privileges than I deserve. The example is right here in the text before us. Contrary to all of those possible views of how people can view suffering, the apostles viewed suffering as a means for rejoicing. That's our main idea. The apostles considered suffering a means for rejoicing. That's how they looked at it. They didn't get angry about it. They weren't upset. They sang and they praised the Lord amidst their suffering. And we started looking at that last week in verses 17 to 26, the mercy to preach despite suffering. They were willing to teach and preach in public despite the warnings they received in the previous chapter from the Jerusalem Council or the Sanhedrin. Chapter 4, verse 17, they said, "Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." And then in chapter 5, verse 18, they were thrown in prison. An angel of the Lord miraculously opened the doors. They walked out unnoticed and appeared in the temple teaching about Jesus again, knowing that was probably exactly what was going to happen again, or possibly worse. The whole conversation is a little comical because, as I said last week, they don't change their message. It's almost exactly the same wording as chapter 4 and chapter 3 and chapter 2. You killed Jesus. God raised him from the dead. And we're witnesses to this, and we've been commanded to teach and preach this. And because of that civil disobedience, they were brought in again to the authorities. The mercy to testify before persecutors. That was verses 27 to 32. They were given the same opportunity to testify and witness to the very people that hated them and essentially wanted them killed. They gave the same gospel message, as I just said. And verse 33, they were, that is, the Sanhedrin or the council was enraged and wanted to kill them, verse 33. I can understand. They're prodding their hearts with the truth. You killed Jesus. That's what happens when any believer confronts an unbeliever of their sin. Most unbelievers don't like it. Some get angry. Nobody likes to be confronted of their sin. But that didn't deter them because that's what's needed in order to offer the gospel medicine of grace. We have to be confronted of our sin, or else why would we ever see the good news as good news? So, now we're going to see they were given grace to rejoice because of suffering. Verses 33 to 42. the grace to rejoice because of suffering. Back in verse 30 through 32, the apostles have another extraordinary witness. This is their fiercest enemies. Rome is not their fiercest enemy, at least right now. It is the Sanhedrin. It is the Council of Jerusalem led by the Sadducean high priest Caiaphas. They look at him. They say that we will preach and teach and obey God over what you say. Verse 29. Then verse 33, they get enraged. Defiance to authority can enrage people in authority. But what courage? The word enraged here means split open in rage. Their veins were popping out. Their faces were hot and red as sun-scorched sun on the skin. Sun-scorched skin. Sorry, I said that wrong. Smoke rising from their ears. You can imagine, you can see it from the text, just with the simple word, enraged. They wanted, it says, to kill them. This word want means not just a wish. It means a desire that leads to planning. They were planning. How can we kill them? Before they could do anything, though, their emotions are going wild. And what happens? Gamaliel stands up. Verse 34, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Who is Gamaliel? A Pharisee, the text says. A teacher of the law held in honor by all the people. The Pharisees were the primary teachers of the law. They were the public expositors of the Old Testament. If you were a scribe, and a scribe was a teacher of the law by profession or by vocation, their primary job, most scribes were Pharisees. There were approximately 6,000 Pharisees in that day, according to the Jewish historian Josephus. And probably Gamaliel would have been the most famous and respected of them all. Gamaliel had the title Rabban, not Rabbi, Rabban, which basically gives him a more distinguished position above the other rabbis. In fact, one ancient Jewish text says this: when Rabban Gamaliel died, it was said that the glory of the Torah ceased and purity and separateness died. That's how respected he was. He embodied pure Pharisaism. In fact, this was the Apostle Paul's rabbi, according to Acts 22, verse 3. This is who Paul sat under before his conversion when he was Saul and a Pharisee. So he proceeds to share two stories about revolts that took place at least 30 years before this event here. Verse 36, he shares these two events. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. That was the first one. Now the second story. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the first story, what Gamaliel does is he recalls an event that happened a while back. A guy by the name of Theudas, who claimed to be someone great, an important man. We don't exactly know the details of what he was claiming, but he was claiming to be someone great, so great that 400 people followed him. He eventually was killed, And everyone who had followed him were scattered and dispersed. The group dissipated. Now, Josephus records a historical event about a guy named Theudas that occurred in AD 44-ish. And Josephus gives that account. That's not what Gamaliel's talking about. He's talking about a different Theudas that would have happened at least 30 years before this event. The second story, Judas, a guy by the name of Judas who led a revolt sometime around the year AD 6, in which he led a group opposing the Roman taxation on the province of Judea. The Roman government announced a census in AD 6, which was their way of figuring out how much to charge the people for taxes and who to charge. Well, a guy by the name of Judas rose up, revolted against that, had a bunch of men follow him, but he was eventually killed and his group dissipated. This guy Judas would have been part of probably the zealot party of the Jews. Remember, there were four parties present in Israel in the first century. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the zealots. They were the fighters. The Essenes, the fourth group, would have been they lived out in the deserts. They didn't want to live in society. Gamaliel's point is that both of these revolts, these uprisings, is that God providentially brought an end to the situation. The leaders were killed and all the followers fell off the map. Plans like this are devised by men, is Gamaliel's point. And they have no origin in God and so will not last. That's his point, verse 38. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. Just let God handle it. That's what he's trying to say. But if the current movement is from God, that's the alternative. Gamaliel says, you can't stop it. And worse, you may find yourself even opposing God's mission if it is from God. So leave it alone for that reason. Now, this, they thought, was pretty wise. It says what? They were persuaded. End of verse 39. So they took his advice. But what's interesting, brothers and sisters, is that Paul, before we start speaking well of Gamaliel, a Pharisee, Paul, the Pharisee, who was his student, did not follow Gamaliel's advice. Acts chapter 22, verse 3, Paul says before the Jewish crowd, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day, I persecuted this way, that is referring to the Christians, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. Paul did not take the passive route that Gamaliel is suggesting. He took the zealous route. He took the law route to kill anyone who was prescribing false worship or worship to someone other than God, at least in his mind. So what do we think of Gamaliel's comments? Remember Elijah in the Old Testament killed 400 Baal priests. Elijah, the prophet, for leading the people into false worship. Gamaliel is either a coward and holds to tradition over what the Word of God says. It's one option. Or he's favoring the apostles and really considering what they're saying so that the Sanhedrin doesn't do anything to him. Kind of like Nicodemus. The text doesn't say his intentions. The text doesn't give us his motives for why he does this. I want to say that he's on his way to a conversion. That's what I'd like to say. But the text doesn't say that. But if he never converted to Christ, then all he's doing here is he's giving way to tradition over what the Word of God says. The Old Testament says, kill those who lead people into false worship. That's what Israel was to do to false prophets. Whichever you take, the result is the same. The end of verse 39 says they were persuaded. They believed him. And what are the next series of events? They call the apostles in. They beat them. They charge them not to speak of Jesus again. They release them. And they thought that by beating them, they would get them to stop. That's what they thought. This beating is most likely, according to the Jewish law, 40 lashes minus one. So 39 lashes. All 12 of the apostles would have received. Following Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 through 4. They would have whipped them with a three-stranded piece of cowhide. In some cases, depending on who's whipping them, it could have left someone close to death. Listen to scholar Clinton Arnold and how, in him quoting an ancient Jewish document about how this would have happened. How do they scourge him, or them? They bind his two hands to a pillar on either side. The minister of the synagogue lays hold on his garments so that he bares his chest. A stone is set down behind him on which the minister of the synagogue stands with a strap of calf hide in his hand, doubled and redoubled, and two other straps that rise and fall are fastened thereto. He must give them one third of the stripes in front, that is on the chest, and two thirds behind, that is on the back. And he may not strike him when he is standing or when he is sitting, but only when he is bending low. For it is written, the judge shall cause him to lie down. Deuteronomy 25:2. And he that smites, smites with his one hand with all his might. If he dies under his hand, the scourger is not culpable. As the accused suffers, Arnold goes on, another person stands by and reads from Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 to 63, if you do not carefully follow all the words of this law, repeatedly throughout the beating. This brings out, brothers and sisters, the literalness of Paul's words when he says in Galatians 6:17, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Notice verses 41 and 42. They leave the council doing what? 39 lashes. And they leave the council rejoicing. I knew I wasn't going to be able to preach this without crying. Rejoicing. Singing. Praising God like Paul and Silas in prison. You and I need this verse in the Bible. I'm so glad it's here. Why were they rejoicing? because they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The council wanted to shame them. The phrase they're considered worthy means to receive a privilege, to receive a benefit. The council wanted to shame them. The beatings were intended to bring about shame as they walked around society, not just to inflict physical pain. But the disciples saw it as a deep honor to suffer for Christ. Therefore, they could rejoice. Notice, there is no subject here. They were counted worthy. Who counted them worthy? It's a divine passive in Greek. God. God counted them worthy. Why? Because they were willing to suffer dishonor for his very son. The opposite of shame. They could walk around society with their heads held high with courage because while men dishonored them, they are held in honor before God. The markings of their body, according to 2 Thessalonians 1:5, is proof of their worth to enter the kingdom of God. How can they rejoice? Now, they're not suffering because they did something dumb. Okay, when we do something dumb and suffer, that's not suffering. I mean, that's not suffering that brings honor to the Lord. Okay. You drive out here, you go 50 miles an hour down the road, get a speeding ticket. And then you come back and say, look, I got a speeding ticket. That's not suffering for the Lord. Okay. So that's not what's going on here. So how can they rejoice? They believed Jesus was so precious. Jesus was so treasurable that they would rather suffer physical and emotional suffering at the expense of Christ rather than experience comfort and pleasantries for disobeying Christ. If you want to have the same mind that they have, which we're commanded to have in Philippians 2, consider Christ's scars when God brings scars to you. Jesus still has the marks on his body from his greatest suffering, his hands and his ankles. Jesus did not want to hide them. No. The scars that come to you only make you look more like him. See? Also, how can you rejoice in the midst of this? Well, we need to consider something like this, this kind of suffering for Christ as a reward, not a punishment from God. This is not a punishment from God on his 12 apostles. This is a reward. Consider the soldier. He considers it a reward to suffer for his country. Right? How much more should we consider it a reward to suffer for Christ and his kingdom? Someone laughs at you for what you believe in your Christian faith. That's one scar. Someone gossips about you and your beliefs. That's a second scar. Someone makes your work more difficult because you're a Christian. That's a third scar. Your family disowns you and makes you feel uncomfortable at family gatherings. That is a fourth scar. Your body undergoes extra stress for training your children in the Lord, and you're constantly tired. That's a fifth scar. See, every hit and bruise you gain because of your obedience to Jesus, you look like someone who belongs in his kingdom. And that is why we rejoice when this comes. See, the Father wants his adopted children to look so much like his eternally begotten Son. And this is how he does it. And this is how we are counted worthy to enter his kingdom. This is how you get through suffering. If this is not your mindset, you will struggle getting through suffering. Pray that the Lord gives you this mindset so that you can look more like Christ, so that you can give him honor and look less at yourself. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. I feel like I need this reminder every day because our nature is just so naturally against any kind of suffering. Our flesh hates it. And Lord, I know we should not suffer for doing what is wrong, for that is a poor witness for Christ. But let us suffer for doing what is right, as 1 Peter says. And who better to write that in 1 Peter chapter 4 than the one who received 39 lashes because of his witness in Jerusalem. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.